notice in the first epistle to John. John, 1 John. This is one of those short books of the Bible that one could spend months in teaching. There's so many things there that don't come right on the surface. You have to know why they're there. But in the introductory verses, some of the most powerful truths about the Word, and it's so precious that John, who's writing this, was with there with the Lord. And he said, I've handled him. I've touched him. Can't imagine anything being any more wonderful than that, except what we experience. Because we can share it with each other. But he physically touched him. And that was the word of life, the life that was given to them. And he says, what I have, I proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us, for our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. One of the errors that had crept into the church at that time was that Jesus did not come in flesh, that He was not a real person. That was one of the things that they were, the philosophers and the wolves were spreading abroad. Another one was that nothing could be known positively. All truth was relative. And that's why in these verses, in these in this little short book, there are 25 things that John says, and we know, and we know, and we will get you a copy of that before we disband for the summer. And we know, and we know. Then there was another bunch that said, we know things that you don't know. We have a higher, superior knowledge than you have. So if you put all those errors together, and there were people peddling this stuff and coming into the church, when you put all that together, you can see why John is so urgent. There's urgent language in this letter. You don't pick that up until you see what he's writing against. In chapter 2, and we got down in chapter 2, through verse 2, verse 15, and along in there. But chapter 2 mentions the advocate. And chapter 2, verse 2, mentions a word that is only in the Bible two or three times here in 1 John, and one time, I believe, in the book of Romans. That word is propitiation. It's a kind of a mouthful of word, isn't it? Propitiation. But it means that sacrifice, that offering of sacrifice, which was sufficient to remove the anger of God against sin. And moving his anger, bring peace to those who receive that offering of propitiation, was that which satisfied God's anger and wrath at the sin of man. And one of these things in verse 3, and by this we know, that's one of those we know. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now that would preach till the world looks level. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And anybody who says they know him and they don't keep his commandments is a liar. Now I want to tell you something. That would offend a lot of make-believe Christians. Do you know that? I said one time in Sunday school that churches don't want to hear the truth. Would you agree with that? And one little young lady, she was so much younger than me, she should have respected my age, even if I don't know much. But she wrote me the ugliest letter you nearly ever read. Said that Christians and church people do want the truth. Well, we want Jesus, who is truth. But you know, that word liar is strong. And you could say, you know, now if you don't love your brother, you're a liar. If you say you know Jesus and you're not loving your brother, you're a liar. And that would be offensive, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Sounds ugly, doesn't it? But that's what 1 John says. Because he had such a passion for the truth. But you see, whoever keeps his word, by him, the love of God has been fully perfected. And this is how we know we're in him. And love makes it all possible, doesn't it? You see, you have to love. Nanette told me one time about a book by John Bevere called The Bait of Satan. If you don't have it, you need to buy yourself a copy of it. if the devil can get us offended at each other, that's his great weapon. If he can just get you mad and offended. And you know, when you get mad and offended, you won't speak. Come on now, don't act so sanctified. And you'll try to walk the other way so you won't meet them face to face. Right? And every time you think about how mad they made you, you get madder. Amen? And that kind of thing, you see, destroys Christian fellowship. Now, you know, the Bible is not written to the world. It's written to the church. And everything in the Bible is written for us. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we have to love him and then keep his commandments. And the two biggest commandments that he gave were love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. He said on that, all of the law and the prophets rest. That's what the whole Old Testament, that's what they call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He said on that rest the whole law and all the prophets, on loving God and loving each other. And that's beautiful, isn't it? And I think that we really are more loving. I think there's good love in the church, in churches. See, this is the thing that was such a miracle with this young pastor. And we're going to let them tell us about it a Tuesday before they go. And we'll let you know, try to let you know, make a time for them. That he had no way to show love. He didn't feel it. So he couldn't show it. But God did a miracle in him. And it broke him and put love in his heart. And that's going to do great things in the church. And he talked about this old commandment, the new commandment. But he said it's really not new at all, because he says the light has come in this new commandment, which is an old commandment. It's not new and it's not old. It's the same thing you've always known, that you love one another. In verse 12, 13, and 14, he addresses three groups of people: little children, young men, and fathers. And the suggestion is that the little children were the newest converts, and the fathers were those who had most experience and wisdom, and young men were those who were moving on in the faith, that had been in a while. That's just conjecture. We don't know for sure. It's just opinion. But he was addressing those there. Now, in verse 14, he says, I've written to you, young men, fathers, because you know him, that you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, what he is saying there is the mature believer, and this has got your name on it and mine, the mature believer has forgiveness of sins. See, that that's in verse 12. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And in Jewish thought, a name stood for the whole character of God. It just wasn't Betty Price. It was everything about her. And the name was the whole character of the person. And the whole character of the person, Jesus Christ, had been given for their sins. That was his mission on earth, was to forgive sins and give the forgiven eternal life. So there's three blessings there: forgiveness of sins, increasing knowledge. He said that you know him. You have known, you know him. And the third blessing is this victorious strength to overcome the evil one. We could put that a maturity characteristics for the church, couldn't we? Forgiveness, increasing knowledge, and victorious strength. And I think I'm safe in saying that our victorious strength would depend upon our increasing knowledge. I'm not talking about head knowledge or knowledge without experience, but intimate knowledge and acquaintance. Intimacy is the best word. You know, to know a person, and that's the biblical expression for marriage relationship. And he knew his wife. Remember, Old Testament says that he knew his wife over and over and over, which is a relationship that brings children. And that's the most intimate relationship there is. To really know a person and have your lives interwoven with them. This is the kind of knowledge that he is talking about. Don't look, but just let me tell you that next to the last verse, I believe, of 2 Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the reason why Peter said that was a whole lot like what John is dealing with, because there were those in the church who were coming in and distorting the truth. Let's look at that for a moment. It's so much the same, and all you have to do is to just turn back. In my Bible, it's just one page. I think probably in yours too. Turn back one page. The last two verses of 2 Peter. He says, "You know, therefore, brethren, beloved, you know beforehand, you be on the alert, on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, be careful that you don't fall from your own steadfastness." That is rich, friends. There are going to be those who will come in and carry Christians away by error of unprincipled men. That is men who do not know the principles of Christianity. And they will cause you to fall from your own steadfastness. That is a serious item for us to think about. Then he says, but, now the answer to this, the way to avoid this is to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory now and forever. So error, let me say this to you loud and clear, error has always been a problem in the churches. It is not new. I don't want to be ugly, but I have to say what I believe about something. I think a lot of the television ministry that you hear has error. I really do. And people fall for it. You know, they will tell you, if you will send us $1,000, God will heal everybody in your family that's sick. Or if you'll send us $1,000, God will give it back to you fivefold. You've ever heard stuff like that? Well, you see, it is more blessed to give than to receive, and God's going to meet all of our needs. But that really isn't a biblical concept for them to be saying. And you just have to be very careful. I was talking to someone yesterday whose mother is an invalid. And he said, and she just sends money to those people, because she has been persuaded, see, that that's what's going to do the work of God in her life, is to send money. You understand what I'm saying? It's not new, these errors and everything. But John says, but you know the truth, and you have strength. That brings us up to verse 15. And we just started with that the other day. There was this Zoroastrianism, and their principle of their religion was that there were two worlds. That's about all I know about it. I should have studied up much more. We were talking about it last week. But there were two worlds out there, one of light and one of darkness. And there was a god of the world of light, and there was a god of the world of darkness. And they were to choose the god of light if they were persuaded to righteousness. That was one a kind of thing that was out there. Two worlds, you see, not just one world. And we know that's, you can rationalize that. But that was not a sound doctrine. But he says to them, don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. Now, there in the world, there are the things of the world. How many of you ever noticed how risque and vulgar newspaper advertising can be? Have you ever noticed that? Nudity, sexuality, fleshly, emotionalism kind of thing. We see, that belongs to the world. And when people are into that kind of thing, well, they like that trashy advertisement, because it satisfies some kind of craving. Now, the world, see, even professions, the business, the world is into pleasure, right? But I've got news for you. You want some good news? Christians have more fun accidentally than the devil crowd has on purpose. There is no greater joy in the world than assembling yourselves together with those of like precious faith. and singing praises and breaking bread and getting into the Word and praying for one another and just enjoying Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? But the world thinks that they're having fun. And so many people are so caught up into it. Let me define the world. I heard Aaron Baxter say this one time, and it's an excellent definition. He said, when you say the world, you're saying everything that is opposed to God and His government of righteousness. Isn't that good? Everything that is against God and His righteousness. That's what the world is. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. God has created everything so beautiful. There's nothing wrong with the earth. It's the turkeys that live on it. The earth is beautiful. The earth is magnificent. Do you ever look at a full moon and just and watch that thing gradually disappear, and gradually it'll come back? And the tides and the seasons are so beautifully regulated by what God has done. It's marvelous. So that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this world system that is opposed to God and His government. And even this Zoroastrian religion, you see, it had a basic idea. There's light and there's darkness. But it had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. So it could not be accepted as church doctrine. They constantly were fighting with which one to serve. Now, to the Jews, they thought that there was an age now and there was an age to come. And everything in the age now was bad and dark. And when the age to come came, then that would be the good age. Well, to the church, you see, the good age came when Jesus came. Because He said the kingdom of God has come. John Baptist said the kingdom of God has come. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. It's in your midst. And there's nothing evil about the kingdom of God. So the good age to the church is here. But the Jews didn't accept Christ, so they were looking for an age yet to come. That was another one of the errors that He was confronting. I've already explained that the world, and He's not talking about just the earth. When John was writing, the world meant the pagan society, and that's what it really is. And it's opposed to everything that's good that comes from God. Now, one thing that's important to know here, at this time and at this particular place, the church was not in persecution. Makes a difference. See, when the church is in persecution, the church knows how much they need God and how much they need each other. I remember when Richard Wurmbrand, have you ever met anybody that changed your life? When I was with Richard Wurmbrand and his wife, it changed my life. I just never shall forget that. But he said, you don't have to pray for the church that's in the communist prison. He said, that's the freest church on earth, because you don't care whether your man next to you is a Lutheran or a Catholic, and that's as far apart as you can get in doctrine, because Martin Luther started the Reformation. He said, you don't care what denomination it is. He's your brother in Christ. And Ern Baxter, I quote him so much, but he used to say there'll be no revival in America until there's persecution. Now, at this time, see, the church wasn't under persecution, this particular group that John was writing to. So it was pretty easy to fall in with the ways of the world. You see what I'm talking about? Somebody on television in the news this morning mentioned the Bay of Pigs incidents. Remember that?
Yeah.
Well, man, they were looking for missiles and attacked down there in that part of the world. And there were submarines and all that. And people went to church like crazy. Remember? And the crisis passed and the revival left. Everything was business as usual. But, you know, the bottom line of it would be we should serve God in the good times. And thank Him for the good times and share what we have out of the good times and not just reserve our need for Him to when the going gets tough. I mean, that's a very, very important thing for us to remember. Verse 15, 16, and 17. Verse 16, Well, look at all of them. Don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father's not in him. You know, my Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. That's in Matthew 6:24. It's in Luke 16:13, exactly the same way. No man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. Or he will love this one and hate the other one. No man can serve two masters. Y'all want me to read it to you? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You can't serve God and mammon. And mammon is a word that stands for the riches, money, riches and resources that are in this world. And chiefly that's money. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. He also said something else that's kind of offensive, you know. He said anybody that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. Well, we don't do any plowing. You've probably never touched one. I don't remember if I've seen a million of them, but I don't, you know, that's not my lifestyle. But it means if you start, and then he's talking about plowing a row of dirt for planting because it was an agricultural society. What he is saying, if you start out to something right, like a straight row, and you look back, that's serious. Because he said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Hold fast, contend for the faith. Be steadfast, and other things that are scattered throughout the epistle. So this is just not something that we can joke with or play around with. Linda, take this. If you haven't signed these cards, if you came in late, please sign them. So getting on with 1 John, he says, let me share this one to you with you that you don't really think about so much as being like that. I want to look to read to you, and you can look if you want to. You can trust me that's there. Romans chapter 12. See, this is all through the epistles. This is not just 1 John. This love of things and the love of the world. But Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul is writing to a church, a group of believers. And he said, I urge you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, is your spiritual service, which is your reasonable sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world. Y'all read Bible, read that? See, the word conform means fit into. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, what is the will of God, good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It's the same kind of thing that John is saying. Now, verse, all that's in the world, verse 16 of 1 John, chapter 2, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, that's from the world. Now, there are three enemies, the flesh and what it desires, the eye and what it sees and desires, and all of life's empty pride. How many of you realize that people spend lifetimes getting property? They spend lifetimes getting education, lifetimes acquiring properties, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with any of that, but it cannot be your God. As a matter of fact, education is wonderful. Everybody ought to get every bit they can. And there's certainly nothing wrong with prosperity and having assets and funds you can give to others and take care of yourself. But when those things become our gods and we spend our time with all of that, then John says that's wrong, and it is wrong. But now listen to this next thing. He said the world is passing away and the lust is passing away. And it is. Heaven and earth will pass away. There's nothing permanent here. You know that, don't you? John, where do you suppose John got his information? He got it from out of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Because Isaiah 40 says, all flesh is as grass. The flower dies and the grass withers. Heaven and earth will pass away. But the word of the Lord will endure forever. That's Isaiah chapter 40. And Peter quotes it in 1 Peter when he's talking about being saved and born again. All everything is nothing's gonna last but the Word of God. That's amazing, isn't it? Peter says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Isn't that sweet? You know, none of us. I've got a grippy old book of mine. See, I love this statement. It says we know so little about the little we know. Isn't that good? We know so little about the little we know. But if we read a chapter in the Word, then we know that that's right, because that is the Word of God. But heaven and earth will pass away. We don't know how, we don't know when. But the Word of the Lord will endure forever. I found this, I thought it was so good. Somebody said, the men, everything in this world, the people in this world who are clinging to this world are doomed to disappointment. But those who are clinging to God are destined to lasting joy. I thought that was well said. The things of the world will bring disappointment, but the love of God will bring wonderful, lasting joy. In the, you know, there's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness depends on what's happening. And joy is the presence of the Lord in the midst of everything that's happening. When Brother Roy Stockstill and Dr. Malilly preached my husband's funeral, that was the text that they used. He who does the will of the Lord, the will of God, abides forever. And it was really a beautiful and lasting thing, because he did the will of God the best that he knew how. You say, well, what is the will of God? I've done a lot of research on that. What is the will of God? Let me share a couple of things with you. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turn back 6 or 8, 7, 9 books or whatever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And there, the will of God is broken down into street language almost. I mean, this is so... such ordinary thing. He says, verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Could anything be any plainer than that? Does everybody see that? Rejoice evermore, in everything, and pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. This is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything. Hold fast to that which is good. And here's a good one. Abstain from the very appearance of evil, the King James says. Every form of evil, abstain from it. See, this is my opinion, and I don't want to offend you if it's not your opinion. We don't love each other because of opinions, right? Yes. We love each other because God told us to love each other, and we love each other. But to me, the only really safe stance that you can have on alcohol is abstinence. Because if you buy something, you are contributing to the greatest curse that's on the nation. And you see, if you're in a public place and you're drinking something, that someone comes in and knows it's alcohol, well, the first thing they think is alcohol, drunkenness, abusiveness, adultery, traffic accidents. You see what I'm talking about? So we have to be very, very careful about what we say, what we do, and just get away from anything that looks like evil. And that's for us. If it looks like evil, abstain from it, because we're supposed to be witnesses to the light of Jesus Christ and to the goodness of God. Turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. This is precious. What is it that's in the Bible, but this is especially Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 31, I believe. Verse 31, Mark 3. It says, and his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him, that is to Jesus, and called him. And a multitude was sitting around Jesus, and they said to Jesus, Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brother, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that sweet? Whoever does the will of God, that's the family of Jesus. And the will of God includes obedience, reverence, belief, faith, steadfastness, endurance, perseverance, and patience. And not giving up on any of those things, because he never gave up on us. You see, he never does give up on us. He's always ready to hear us. Isn't that sweet of him? I'd have kicked me out of this thing a long time ago. How about you? As a matter of fact, you know, Randy, I'd have ditched Adam and made another man. But he had made a covenant of life with Adam, because he had told Adam to go and replenish the earth. And a covenant is a commandment like that of God. And when he made the commandment with him, it was to say, and I will be there. You don't have to do it. I'm so amazed by some of the television presentation of the Antichrist. Everybody nearly that's been in world history has been called the Antichrist. Do you know that? Y'all are out there, aren't you? Hitler was called the Antichrist. Mussolini was called the Antichrist. Napoleon was called the Antichrist. Who else? Huh? Stalin? Yeah. Yeah. The Pope has been called the Antichrist. I mean, how many are? But they didn't, you know, those people that are always naming people like that, they're not looking for a whole bunch of them. They're looking for one. And the television ministers are looking for one. And what blasts that out of the truth is John says there are already a whole bunch of them here. That's what he says, isn't it? It's the last hour. Look at verse 18. Just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it's the last hour. Well, that last hour has been talked about all through the Bible, as early as the 49th chapter of Genesis, when Jacob called his boys to the bed to speak a word over them. He wanted to tell them what was going to happen to them in the last days. Did you know it's that old? It's been doing, but God's people have been talking about the last hour, the last day. I'm going to tell you when the last hour is going to come. When you and I breathe our last. With sickness or accident. That's our last hour. So we need to think of that as being the alarming incident. We don't know. And we know that the last days, you know, Hebrews chapter 1 just explains that so beautifully. How many of you know what Hebrews chapter 1 says? Look at it and let's share it a minute. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, as he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days. Everybody's Bible say that? In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. See, the last day started when Jesus came. And of course, as time goes on, well, there's more and more and more last days, because it's nearer than when we first believed. Tomorrow it'll be one day nearer. Now, this word Antichrist appears nowhere else in the Bible. This is very interesting. I want you to hear me. It appears nowhere else in the Bible except three times in 1 John and one time in 2 John, and this plural one time in 2 John. So five times in all 66 books of the Bible, that word is mentioned. Now in Revelation, you will have the beast and all different names. I want to tell you something interesting. Nobody knows anything about Revelation. You believe that? Yeah. Everybody's got a story. And everybody's got an ID. For all of these beasts and horns and angels and all this kinds of thing. But it was not written It was not written so that people could know what it was about, because it would have been destroyed if it had been written so that people could understand it, because the Roman government would have destroyed it if it had been plainly spoken. So it's written in symbolic language. But there's enough truth in it that the Christian can just have a fit reading it. And his name was Lord of Lords and King of Kings. If that doesn't push your button, you're dead. What he is saying, the things concerning Jesus Christ. And it's in those letters, that's a good study, those seven letters to seven churches. Just that part of it is really clearer than any of the rest part of it. But he finds all the error that is in all the churches of all times and tells how God is going to deal with it. The only one that was above reproach was Philadelphia. And you know why? Do you know what Philadelphia means? Brotherly love. And if the church loved each other, there'd be really no problems. Can you imagine that? If we love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, and our strength, then we'd do everything God told us to do. Amen? And if we loved each other, we would not want to do anything that would hurt, disappoint, offend our brother. And our brother is everybody that we share the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with. The most serious one of those letters, I don't want to get strung off on this, but the most serious one of those letters is the church that was lukewarm. That is lukewarm. And how that does describe Christianity in America. I mean, we'll come to church if the weather looks pretty good. And we'll come to church if we think we can beat the football traffic or something. And we'll come to church if we got something to wear. I'm talking to you about how we are. And we'll go to church if we ain't going to have company. Well, take your company with you. You need it and they need it too. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I'm not criticizing any of you but this is this lackadaisical, lukewarm, half-interested, half-committed kind of Christianity, because there's no persecution. We don't really realize how much we need to come together and pray together. And you know what Jesus said that? He said, we have a precious old man that goes with us in prison fellowship. He said, and we laughed our heads off when he first said it. He said, makes Jesus want to vomit. And I looked in the New King James, and that's exactly what he said. Jesus said, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Sickening. You know how nasty anything is that's lukewarm? If it's hot, get it hot. If it's cold, get it cold. But don't give it to me lukewarm. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, Harvey? Don't want that old lukewarm coffee. Ain't nothing nastier than lukewarm coffee. If you want it cold, get it cold. But if you want it hot, get it hot. Lukewarm is sickening. And this last hour stuff, you see, we've heard it so much that we don't really pay much attention to it anymore. Well, to go on here. He said anti. Let me tell you what anti means. But remember, it's only 1 John is the only book in the Bible that mentions it. Anti means in place of, against, but it also is compared to the word antitoxin. You know, we take a smallpox vaccination, and we get enough of that smallpox germ to keep us from taking the real thing. In Antichrist religions, they put enough Christ in it to be deceptive, to keep you from really having the real truth. And their chief weapon, of course, is deception, to deceive, to lead astray. And it really works. It really happens. Anything that takes your eyes off of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God by which you're saved, anything that minimizes that will lead you into error. You believe that? I don't know if I'm saying that very well or not, but anything that takes away from your faith in Christ is an antichrist. I love the way James Robinson defined an idol. Anything that you're more excited about than you are about the Lord Jesus is an idol in your life. And the last thing John says at the end of this little of 1 John, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Isn't that interesting? What would in those days when Christianity was still primitive, what would be better than Jesus? A lot of things were. Deception. Antichrist spirits. And there was a lot. There was entertainment even then. 1 minute, go on. Are y'all with me so far? The chief weapon now is deception and denial of Bible truth. And they denied, now go back, they denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. That was an antichrist spirit. They said, you can't know, and if you cannot know that Jesus came from the Father, from God. You can't prove that. That was an antichrist spirit. You follow me? Anything that takes away from the truth of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, salvation by blood, and the basic doctrines of the doctrine of the Bible, that takes away from that is an antichrist spirit. It doesn't say there is no Christ. That happens in pagan religions, all right, but he's talking to church people. He's not talking to communists. He's talking to church people. And there were really problems in that day. Turn your Bibles to the 24th chapter of Matthew for a moment. Is it all right to go back and forth? Even if we don't finish this before we stop. Matthew 24. Verse 24. These are the... chapter 24 is signs of Jesus' return. And he's warning them about perilous times that will come. And I don't understand all of that. But I understand verse 24 beautifully. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, mislead, if possible, even the elect. Say, who are the elect? Now, that's something else that people don't like to get into. But there is a divine election. God saves whom he pleases to save, and he does not doom anybody to hell, but he lets men have what they want. You didn't hear that. Romans 8 deals with it beautifully. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus could be the firstborn of many brethren. The first chapter of Ephesians says, chosen in him. Now, I didn't write it, brothers and sisters, but we have to come to grips with the fact that there is a people whom God chooses. See, you don't choose him. Jesus said that. You haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. That's what he means by the elect. If it were possible to deceive the elect, these false Christs are going to be so smooth-talking and do so many miracles that even the elect might be fooled, deceived. And we see that. Somebody was telling me, I didn't hear it, that one of the big, big shots in television evangelism was talking about a day that was going to come that if you bring your sick person and you just sit him down in front of the television while he was preaching, God will raise him up. And he said, I think he went so far as to say if he was dead, even, and you sit him there in front of the television while this man is preaching, God will raise him up. So you can't believe junk like that. And what Jesus is saying here in Matthew is the elect won't. Those who know God, have God has chosen, they won't. So we have to guard ourselves against the fallacy of false Christ Are y'all seeing this in the Bible? You look at me like you think, well, you've gone crazy. It's right here. Jesus said, false Christ will arise and false prophets and will deceive many, even the elect, if it were possible. You see, if you really know him, I mean, if you really know him, you're not going to be open for deception. That's why Peter said, you grow in grace, and grace means strength. It does mean undeserved favor. It does mean that. But grace is strength to do what God has called you to do and to be what God has called you to be. James Ryle said that, didn't he, Betty? Now, where I got that? And that's good. You know, Paul in his letters would say, grace to you, strength to you. Right. And grace was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he didn't need God's favor. He was God in flesh. But that grace that they saw upon him was for him to have the ability to do what God had sent him down to the earth to do and to be what God had sent him to be. The grace was upon him. That all right? Y'all understand what I'm saying? See, and the elect won't be deceived, but we need to be sure that we increase in knowledge and grow in our learning. Not ink on paper, but spirit in heart. Someone said this, and it's kind of harsh, but I'm going to tell you. He said, outward membership is no guarantee of inward relationship. That's true, isn't it? I heard Billy Graham say this, and I don't know anybody on earth that doesn't honor Billy Graham. Do you? Have you ever heard anybody badmouth Billy Graham? I never have. And he said, churches are full of people that are not saved. And that's sad to think. And the saddest part of that is that they hear so much preaching that has nothing to do with salvation. See, and that's, we need to preach the gospel all the time. I've got a little sign that says, preach the gospel to this is not church, this is life. Preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. Yes. But to get on the last days, the last hour, that's in Genesis, that's in Numbers, that's in Isaiah, that's in Micah, over and over, that this is the last time, and it is. Hadn't happened yet, but the urgency of it is more important than ever. The opposite of this urgency, I'm going to say this to you loud and clear, and I want you to hear what I'm saying. The opposite of this urgency is apathy. You know what apathy is? I love this story. This fellow ran out in the street and said, hey, what does the apathy mean? The man said, I don't know and I don't care. That's apathy. And don't you imagine, don't you really see a lot of that in church? Don't you? Well, we don't know. We don't care. It's with us. And there's an urgency for caring. There's an urgency for the coming of the Lord. See, well, this may be our last day. We don't know. Maybe some of us could happen. And the end result is the same, whether you go or he comes. It is the last hour. Who knows? Look at second... Oh, yeah, I heard that. I guess it's been more than that now. I heard Simon Cameron say this, and it stuck with me. If he doesn't come, he's going to call. And that's true. If he doesn't come, he's going to call. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a minute. See, Paul handles these things too. We have 5 minutes left. Didn't make much headway today, did we? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. At verse 3, Paul is writing to a group of Christians just like us, just a group of people lived in Thessalonica. He said, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And there's a lot of argument about who he's talking about. Somebody said, look in the mirror and you'll find him. But let no one... See, that word apostasy is frightening. You know what the apostasy is? It's a departing from the truth of the Scripture. That's the apostasy. And how many of you know that this nation the high ups of this nation and the high ups of some denominational churches are saying that homosexual is an alternate lifestyle. All of you knew that? If you didn't, you do now. And if that's not an apostasy, because the Old Testament said that homosexuality was punished by stoning to death. And Paul writes and says, no effeminate, no homosexual, and others, drunkards and others, none of these shall by any means enter the kingdom of heaven. If that, we are in the apostasy, the falling away. And it'll get worse, probably. I don't know. I'm no prophet. But that is a terrible thing for churches to depart from previously revealed truth. That's what the apostasy is. Turning back from truth and going back into error. And whoever this is that Paul's talking about, he exalts himself above every so-called God or object of works. He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And someone else said, again, look in the mirror. Everybody thinks he's his own God. And the church is the temple of God. And I don't know who he's really talking about, but it's serious, isn't it? It's dangerous. And he talks to them about this lawlessness. So back to 1 John for a couple of minutes. John continues in this chapter. They went out from us because they were not really of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. And that's a serious thing also. These people didn't have the truth, so they couldn't stay and endure the teaching and preaching of the truth. So they went out. And by going out from the real church, now he's not talking about just any church, he's talking about real believers. They couldn't stand what the really believers were saying. That Jesus was born of God. Jesus was a flesh man. Jesus did shed his blood. Jesus did come and atone for our sins. See, that was the kind of thing they were saying. If Jesus hadn't been flesh, he could not have brought atonement. Because it takes blood. You understand what I'm saying? You really know that. Jesus' blood, are you washed in the blood? The songs we sang. The blood has to come from a living person. So if you deny that Jesus was a living person, you're denying that he shed his blood, you're denying the very manner of salvation that saved you from your sins. And they couldn't stand that. So they went out from among us, John says. You get a picture of that? They loved error more than they loved truth. Well, all of these false teachers had come in and made their presence known. But you have an anointing. Oh, hallelujah. If I were on television, I'd say, look at your neighbor and say, you have an anointing. You have an anointing. And know from the Holy One, and you all know. Now, this is the seed cord. This is the real church. You have an unction. You have an anointing. The anointing is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the source of truth. If you're led by the Spirit, you're the sons of God. Paul said that. And that's true. You have an anointing and you know. See, a spirit that was struggling with the Holy Spirit would not be deceived, because the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth. Did y'all follow that? Any spirit that's coming in against the Holy Spirit cannot defeat the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is truth. I would like for us to go, we won't, but chapter 8 of Romans is so good there. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And if you're not led by the Spirit of God, if you're led by the flesh, then you're not a son of God. Flesh and spirit fight each other, but the spirit is stronger than the flesh. So the spirit leads. All of it fits together so beautifully, doesn't it? In verses 19 through 20, well, I've written to you, you know the truth. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but I'm writing to you because you do know the truth. And what he's doing is strengthening them in the truth to be on the alert for these deceivers. who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Well, see, that was one of the errors. He did. Now, he was not the chosen one. He was not the Christ. He was not a man. He was not the one. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. There's your good definition. The Antichrist is that one that denies God and God's Son. Whoever denies the Son doesn't know God. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Son and the Father. Isn't that good? Isn't that just delicious? This is the truth that he's telling them. If you deny the Father, then you can't have the Son. If you don't know God, you can't be saved. And he said, the one who confesses the Son and knows the Son has the Father, because the Father is the one that sent the Son. As I love this, and we won't have time to finish it, so there's some other things I want to say about verse 24. He said, let that abide in you. Does everybody's Bible say, use the word abide? I bet this remain. Huh? Is there another besides abide and remain? Huh? You have something else, Clarma? Keep it known. Keep it known. Let it stay with you. Abide with you. You know the old original word abide in the original language meant spend the night. That's what it meant. Spend the night. To stay over. And then take up permanent residence. To abide, to find you a place to abide was to give you a place to live. And that's good. That's what it means. Let this abide in you that you have heard from the beginning. See, some of them had probably heard Jesus. John had. And from the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel, it was God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That was the doctrine from the beginning. And he said, you let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If that abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. There's so many beautiful scriptures that Jesus talked about abiding, and we'll talk about them next time. But you see, the church was in a time of sifting. Error had come in. And it goes on and on and on through the ages. I want you to look at one more scripture. Look at the 20th chapter of Acts. And this is also an excellent reference here. Acts chapter 20, and it begins in verse 29. We won't be but a minute. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Paul is taking his farewell speech, is telling farewell to the church at Ephesus. That was a church that he had founded. He'd been in and out. He'd been there a couple of years or longer, and he is now leaving. In verse 29, he says, I know after my departure that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, he's not talking about a four-legged animal with fur on him. He's talking about false teachers. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them from inside the church. Some of these people would come and try to take the believers, the followers, away. And that's happened. And it still happens. Inside a church, a false prophet or a wolf, a deceiver, can rise up. It happened in a church out in the central area and just did tons of damage many, many, many years ago. A fellow had claimed he had a distinct revelation on the sons of God, the manifest sons of God. And he doctored that thing up and made it sound so good. And those who believed that there was a perfection in their character and they were being made manifest to the world of the sons of God. And he decorated it up with a lot of error. They followed after that man. They began to meet in people's homes. Wouldn't go back to the church because the preacher recognized that they were in error. Did a lot of damage. And a few years ago, I asked somebody, and I remember the names. Now, I do not remember any name. But I said, well, where is so-and-so? Have you heard him? He said, They're not going to church anywhere. That's that banana theology I've got. You want my banana theology? You heard my banana theology, Barbara? A Christian's like a banana. He gets separated from the bunch and he gets peeled. See, there's safety in true fellowship. But listen to this. Therefore, he says, be on the alert. And we need to be. Remembering that night and day for a period of three times, I did not cease to teach you, admonish you with tears. Now, that's serious preaching. When a preacher will weep as he's preaching. And now, and I love this verse. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that give you a quickening? I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Oh, my. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
Mabel likes that. Who else loves that? Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. Well, we stop there at that verse. Anybody got a question? I probably can't answer it, but Randy can. Or Ned or Harvey can. Anybody got a question, really? Something you don't really understand? Well, God bless you.
And you.
See you next week. Thank you so much for coming.